So let's talk about Babylon the Great. This is a fairly technical presentation today. Now, I know that night after night, I'm asking a lot of you, you know, I'm saying, you know, put your best thinking caps and get your nimble fingers to work through the Scripture and think hard, and I'm going to do that again this evening. We're going to be looking at stuff that most Christians don't even think about. They read it and say, what in the world is this? So we're going to encounter that today. We'll begin with the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 12, we find a vision of a woman clothed with the sun, a pure woman that stands on the moon and has a garland of 12 victory stars on her head. We'll talk a lot more about that next Saturday night. But just by way of introduction, let's read a couple verses. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. By the way, that is not a crown of royalty. That is a garland, is well translated. It is a crown of victory, such as Olympians would wear. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. What we have here is a symbol of the church of God, the followers of Jesus Christ. Pure woman standing on the moon, we'll explain that in a few days, with the sun clothing her, we will explain that as well. So at this point, just trust me on this, it's a pure woman, God's faithful people. You see, the Bible uses a woman as a metaphor for God's people. Both in the New Testament, as a bride of Christ, as the wife of Christ, etc. And in the Old Testament, such as in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 2, where it says, I have likened the daughter of Zion, that's Israel, to a lovely and delicate woman. So the people of God throughout history have been compared in the Bible as a woman, and God as the husband. In other words, the husband who loves his wife or his promised one. In fact, you can go to the book of Song of Solomon, one of the most interesting books to read. This is the only book I would recommend not for minors to read, because it's quite explicit and very interesting to read. And it has some details there that a kid would say, what does that mean, mommy? And you'll say, well, and then you say, daddy will answer that. And there you find a story of a king with his favorite consort, a woman he loves with all his heart. And obviously that woman is a symbol of all of the people of God, and the king is a symbol of Jesus and how he loves his family, his wife, his bride, his people. But then you go to Ezekiel 16. In Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel, by the way, is the exiled prophet. That is a prophet that lived 500 years before Christ, who lived in Babylon, all right? He lived after the people of Israel had been deported to Babylon because they had been unfaithful to God. And so he lived in the midst of that culture of paganism in Babylon. And he has a vision. And that vision talks about how God had found this woman, and she was distraught and poor and dejected, and he cared for her and provided for her, made her his wife. That's a representation of Israel. And how Israel, in turn, instead of being thankful and joyful and returning that love back, instead walked away from God. It's a sad story in Ezekiel 16, but very accurate of what happens with the people of God many times. They thank God for all his blessings and then walk away having illicit relationships with others. Revelation 17 is an echo of that Ezekiel 16 story. And there we no longer find a woman that is clad in the sun, that is pure, that has this victory crown over her head. We find a woman that is a scarlet whore, representing an apostate church. In other words, whereas the church was faithful before, it now has become apostate. That word means backslidden, gone back from where they stood before. That word apostasy comes from the Greek also. Apo, the preposition, move away. Status, the noun, here. you know, we use that word today, right? Now somebody has status. What does that mean? Status is, originally it means to be where you are. In other words, you are in the right place. You have status. You know, you don't need to be moved because you have status. But if you have apostatus, apostasy, you've moved from where you were. That's what happened with the people of God. They have moved from where they were. They were close to God, but they have moved away from God. That's what apostasy means. And so we find the second message, the second angel's message, right before the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about Babylon in a spiritual sense, in a metaphorical sense, not the real Babylon that took over Israel 600 years before Christ, but the Babylon at the end of time, which represents a kingdom that the people of God have had illicit relationships with. Revelation 14, verse 8. The second angel's message says, and another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Whenever you find in the Bible that a statement is repeated, Babylon is fallen, it is because God is extremely concerned that we pay attention to that. God doesn't repeat himself usually. And so when he does, it is because it is absolutely important for us to pay attention to it. Evidently, in the time of the end, a lot of people would need to heed this message. That Babylon has fallen. And she's fallen because she has drank and made others drink of the wine of her fornication. Tough words indeed. And so Revelation 17 picks up that story where Babylon is going to be judged, and John sees in vision Babylon for the first time in a representation, in a symbol. It says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, that means on many nations and people, and with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Man, that's a lot of symbols right there. A lot of things that we need to decipher. So he carried me, verse 3 says, away in the spirit. Now, in Revelation 12, we find that the good woman, the faithful woman, was also taken in the spirit for 1260 years. This woman is now taken in the spirit to the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Whoa! A double take. What in the world is that? Well, here's a few symbols. A woman represents a church, as we mentioned. A harlot woman then represents a false church or an apostate church. Whereas a pure woman, as in Revelation 12, represents a true church, a faithful church. Waters, seas, many waters, means people, nations. The kings of the earth mean political leaders. That comes up later in the chapter. Being drunk means being deceived. And the wine is the source of drunkenness, and that is the false teachings that come out of those deceptions. That are the reasons for the deceptions. So the woman is God's church. But the beast has always been, and we've seen this in the past, a political power. The beast is a political power. Now you have, for the first time, whereas before you find a beast, and it was, or an amalgamated beast, or separate beasts, etc. For the first time, you have a woman and a beast. But there are no amalgamation here. These are not blended together. These are two distinct systems, or two distinct symbols, except that they are together. The woman, the church, rides the beast. What does that mean? Well, the beast on which she rides represents the state. That means that the church is moving forward thanks to the power of the state. Makes progress thanks to the power of the state. This is the same beast of Revelation 13, except that it's at a different stage in that last day development. That's why this weekend we'll make that a lot more clear. What we're talking about is that during the 1260 years of the apostasy, that we learn from studying Daniel and other references, during that time, the church and the state were united. That is the time where they were one. That is the time when they were one. You couldn't make a difference. You know, it was the church and the state speaking with one voice. The power of the state and the power of Rome was speaking with one voice throughout the Middle Ages. Revelation 17, however, must refer to the time after the end of that apostasy, because now the church and the state are distinct entities. And since we know that the 1260 years lasted all the way till 1798, then this must come after 1798. This is a vision that applies to the last couple hundred years. So to review, the woman means God's church. The beast means political power. And now both entities are identifiable. Whereas before, you couldn't make a distinction during the apostasy. Now you can make a distinction. Revelation 17 verse 4 says, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication." Not good words. Sad words indeed. The purple has from times immemorial been a typical color for royalty. And scarlet has from a long, long time typically represented religion, theology. Cardinals wear, you know, scarlet. When I obtained my doctoral degree, they put a hood on me in the discipline, because it was ministry and theology, was red. They all get it that way. If you are in medicine, it's a different color. Education is a different color, etc., etc. All of this comes from the time of the Greeks, actually. The golden cup full of abominations. What is that? Well, that's the wine, the intoxication of false doctrine. That's what it means. So the harlot of Revelation 17 represents a false system of religion, which may have been true at one point and then got apostatized and denigrated and fell off and engaged with other gods, if you will. You see, no longer faithful to God, which means no longer faithful to His covenant, His word. Revelation 17:5 says, "On her forehead there was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." So that's distinctive. You have the word mystery. We'll explore that in a minute. And this is the mother of harlots. That means that this system has children. That means that others are following its example. What is mystery? Well, mystery in the Bible is what only God can reveal. In other words, it is not something that we can figure out on our own power. This is the deep things of God, all right? For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 says, "The wisdom of God." The wisdom of God is a mystery. Who can really penetrate the mind of God and understand everything about God? Really, I think that we're going to be spending an eternity understanding the goodness of God and the character of God and the ways of God. That's a mystery. His wisdom is a mystery. We know something of it, but there is so much more to know. On the other hand, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, we're told about the mystery of iniquity. What is that? Remember, we tried to explain some of that a few nights ago, how sin originated. How did we end up with sin when everything in the universe is perfect and holy and nice and good? Well, that's a mystery, you see. We can explain some things, but we cannot explain everything about. That's a mystery of iniquity. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, you're talking about the mystery of godliness. That is the mystery of how God is good to people, how He saves us, how He does these things for us, how He manages to do that. Oh, there's a lot in the Bible we can understand that, but there is a lot that we cannot fully understand. That's a mystery. The goodness of God is a mystery. Revelation 17, verse 9 says, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." Older interpreters simply assumed that this Babylon represents Rome for the very simple reason that the city of Rome is actually built on seven hills. And we were there just a few weeks ago, and that's exactly right. Each of them are named, and you know what's there. Right, seven hills. But there is much more to that. It says, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven, these are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other one has not yet come. What in the world does that mean? And when he comes, he must come, he must continue a short time. Can you make sense out of that? You know, that's pretty deep stuff, right? That's what calls for some interpretation, some wisdom of God to understand it. Well, let's give it a stab. These seven hills or mountains are seven kingdoms. The Bible just told us that. They're seven kingdoms who then replace God's doctrines for false doctrines with the power of the state. That's the whole context of Revelation 17. The interface between religion and the state, a political power. Therefore, these seven kingdoms must be kingdoms that have had influence in the world, who have joined together with the power of the state, and religion has been pushed through to its citizens through the state. Who are those kingdoms? Which are they? Well, we got acquainted with them before. Babylon, remember when, if you read Daniel 1, one of the assignments in the very first night, I believe, if you read number 1, Daniel chapter 1, you remember that Daniel and his friends were obliged to eat certain things and have a certain training. They were given in different names, names of the gods, of the local pagan gods. Huh? That was the power of the state trying to force a certain worldview, a certain religious worldview in their minds. And so the rest of them, Medo-Persia was the second kingdom, Greece was the third kingdom, pagan Rome was the fourth kingdom, ending in the year 476. You remember the emperors? The emperors required worship. People had to worship them as gods, and that was one of the things that John the Revelator didn't want to do, and that's why he wanted to kill him. He tried to, you know, he put him in the hot boiling oil, pot of boiling oil, couldn't kill him, so he sent him to Patmos. The issue was worship, and the issue was worship being forced by the power of the state. So you wonder, who is the fifth kingdom? Who follows pagan Rome? Well, if you know your history, what follows pagan Rome, what took the place, what filled the vacuum of that political vacuum after the emperors were gone, and they moved to the east, you know, it became the Byzantine Empire, the Eastern Empire in Turkey, what is now Turkey, what filled that vacuum in Rome was Christian Rome. The church, the Bishop of Rome became powerful, so much so that everybody started calling him Father, Papa, as the most important of all of the bishops there, replacing the power vacuum of the emperors. And that lasted for 1260 years. In Daniel, we're told that is the little horn. In Revelation, we're told that is the beast. That power lasted. And then we're told, one is, one power, one kingdom is, and one is to come. The sixth kingdom is the one that is. Well, since we're talking about after 1798, that is our present state of affairs. Because right now, in the Christian world, you are not forced. No state forces you to be a Christian. We live in a state right now where, you know, thank goodness, we're not forced to follow any, you know, we're free to follow any dictate of our conscience, right? We have freedom of religion. You go to a place like Saudi Arabia, and that is not the case. You must be a Muslim, and if you're not a Muslim, even though you have a little bit on the books of some freedom, the truth is there is no freedom at all. And the power enforces the views of their religion. This is where we are, but that is not where we will end up, because the Bible says there is one last kingdom that is coming, and that kingdom will unite church and the state yet again. One is to come. That means that the same state of affairs that was through the five kingdoms before will reoccur again at the time of the end. This is coming back. You say, how in the world is that going to happen? We'll talk a little bit about that next time. and that one of the Sabbath seminars. You don't want to miss that. You see, we got to go back to Genesis to understand how this Babylon originated, how it developed. In Genesis chapter 9, we find the story of the Tower of Babel. In Babel, Babel, you know, B-B-L, that's, you know, they didn't have consonants. I mean, they didn't have vowels, B-B-L, Babel. Babylon, they added the end at the end. So this is the origin of the word Babylon, all right? The Tower of Babel was an effort by man to save himself from God. This is after the flood. He says, God is not going to send a flood anymore. We're going to save ourselves. Babel literally meant the gate of God. In that big tower that they built was also a worship tower. That was the gate of God, but they, in their own image, okay, the God that they had imagined, they wanted to serve. But that man-made system of salvation changed. It became known as a place for confusion because God changed the meaning in Genesis 9 verse 4, not 4 verse 9, 9 verse 4. The church let pagan ideas and practices confuse God's doctrines, all right? That's the problem. Babylon became a symbol for confusion, a symbol for misunderstanding, a symbol for saying, what in the world is God trying to do? That's what Babylon is about. That's why the Bible restores the whole concept of Babylon in the book of Revelation and uses that analogy to say everything that has gone bad about religion is under Babylon. Because that is actually confusing people. It's misinterpreting God before people. People no longer understand the true God because of that form of because Babylon is presenting a God that is not a biblical God. A few examples. During those Middle Ages, prayers for the dead shifted from Cybele, the earth goddess, to Mary. Just wholesale. We're talking about Middle Europe and Northern Europe and the pagan practices and the various gods that they had and the barbarians, as the Romans called it, the barbarians, they came down to Rome and attacked it. So in order to incorporate that, they became assimilated, but then the church adopted some of their practices. For instance, the Queen of Heaven, Ishtar, or Easter in the Saxon language, became Mary, the Queen of Heaven. Also, so you have a direct transference from paganism to Christianity. Pagan holidays became Christian holy days. And so Easter, for instance, the goddess of Easter or Ishtar or Ashtarte or a variety of other names, even Diana, you can read that in Daniel chapter 19 or 20. All of that is a multi-breasted goddess, the goddess of fertility. That's why we have the little bunnies. That's why the eggs all over. That has nothing to do with the cross, my friends. It has nothing to do with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. It has all to do with those practices that have been simply assimilated. Now, I'm not saying that we're all going to be lost because we hunt for eggs on a given Easter and kids do that. I'm saying that simply that is the origin of that practice. Halloween, which is coming up. This is a live broadcast. Halloween is the eve of all hallows. The word hallows is spirits, ghosts, right? That became All Souls Day. In other words, the day before All Souls Day, which is November 1, is the day before, is October 31st. That is when people needed to please the spirits, or otherwise they would harass them for the rest of the winter. And so Halloween, the origin of Halloween is all about appeasing the spirits so we have a pretty decent winter. That's why the trick-or-treat. The trick-or-treat is all about, if we don't do this, if you don't do your thing, your trick, then we have to treat the spirits. That's why we have to give them food, etc., etc. All of that, which appears so innocent, all of that comes from pagan practices which got into the church. Mourning 40 days for the death of Tammuz. Tammuz was the sun god's child. Became Lent in the church. And Lent is not only practiced in the Roman Catholic Church, it's practiced by a number of Protestant churches as well. leading to Easter. All of that was simply a mere indirect transference from paganism. You see how that causes confusion? Who see that? How then, when you amalgamate those ideas and philosophies with what the Bible might say, people will say, well, you know, I'm not sure really what is true anymore. And it misleads people and it brings problems. Idols and amulets became penances, indulgences. There is probably no greater, you know, I've traveled a lot of places, but I don't think that there is a place where spiritualism was as rampant and as real as West is still, as Western West Africa. West Africa is mostly Christian today, but in name mostly. Because if people really get in trouble, instead of going to God or praying to God, they pray to their ancestors. They still pray to their ancestors. And if they really get in trouble, they go to a witch person and buy an amulet and bury it in the ground in order to have the power of black magic in order to protect them from spirits and other things. I remember talking with people who had become Christians who, when they said that they were little, they were 5, 8, 9 years old, they were playing in the field. And they would see a woman walk with a basket of fruit on her head, you know, this elegant. You've never seen a woman walk like these African women. They're the most elegant thing in the world because they are always walking erect and just moving, just gliding right there, you know. Well, they really know how to do that. And these kids, just to have fun, they uttered a few magic words. They stomped their feet 3 times and that basket came tumbling down. A block away from them. Well, that is the power, the amulets and the idols. And that was transferred to the church and it became penances and indulgences and all kinds of things. When Satan failed to destroy the church by the first and second century of a Christian era, then he joined the church to corrupt the church from within. That's why the church became apostate. In other words, moved from here. It moved away from the Word of God. And so the question for you and me is simple. Should we follow man-made pagan traditions or God's holy Word? Now, that is not to discount any of the good things that happen with people that are sincerely following God in those systems. But it is talking about a system that is corrupt, in a system that is no longer and hasn't been for a long time biblical. This is the words of Jesus, Mark 7:7. In vain they worship me. He said that about the Pharisees, who were very religious and yet kept people from acknowledging Jesus as their Messiah. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of man. You know, tradition is a good thing. We like traditions, right? We like family traditions. We practice those when we're in Thanksgiving or Christmas or vacations. We have, you know, customs, and all of that is good to keep us together. But whenever a tradition militates against what God has said, that gets us in trouble. And that is when we need to apostasy. That's when we need to move away from that tradition. That is when we need to choose and stay faithful to what God says in spite of what we've been used to. See, the Christian life is not about how you feel. The Christian life is about what you believe. It's about in whom you believe. It's about what you believe. Do you believe? Do I believe what the Bible says? Or do I believe what I've always believed? What if God were to tell me something very clearly in His Word? Would I accept that? Because he says, God, you know, I've never heard this before. You know, you should give me a little warning. That's fine. God will be patient. But he's still the truth and still will come back to you and say, what would you do with this? This is life to you. That's why I'm sharing it with you. Follow it. Tradition has its limits and its dangers just as well. You see, the church belongs to Jesus. Don't you agree? The church belongs to Jesus. My religion doesn't belong. I don't belong to myself. I'm not the God of my own religion. Jesus is the God of the church. Matthew 16:18 says, I will build my church. Jesus said that. I will build my church. Colossians 1:18, He, Jesus, is the head of the church, the body, the church, that in all things he may have the preeminence. The what? What does that mean, preeminence? That he would be first. He would be first above all things. In other words, that we check with him first. He is the one that has the last word. Yet this apostate system has led people to worship images, led people to honor Sunday, led people to believe in the immortality of the soul, led people to substitute God's word for men's ideas. That is why this is serious. That's why God spends quite a bit of ink in the book of Revelation warning us about this. I didn't write this. God wrote this. That's why we need to pay attention to it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're told how this power opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Boy, that is the height of arrogance. Even if you don't mean to do that, even if you don't mean to do that. But why is it that we end up doing some really nasty things sometimes? Because, not because overnight we decide to be nasty. It's because little by little we move away from what God says. And then all of a sudden we are out here at the other end of it and didn't realize how long it took us to get there. That's exactly what happened in the history of the Christian church. And so the Christian church became entwined with a lot of philosophies, a lot of theologies, a lot of pagan practices that obscured the Word of God. And because it obscured the Word of God, people were in the dark about God. They didn't understand God. They didn't know God. They couldn't make any sense of God. And they depended on their priests and their prelates and the church to understand God. But they were filled with traditions. The Bible, in fact, there was a time when the Bible was prohibited. Can you believe this? The church prohibited people to read the Bible because they said nobody can really understand it. So the only way you should read the Bible is when a priest interprets it for you. There's something wrong about that, is there? There's something really wrong about that. So Babylon became a center of image worship, for instance, right? Jesus says in his word in Hebrews that we can come to him because he makes intercession for us. So every time we pray, we can go directly to heaven. We don't need to go to a confessor. We don't need to go to a human being. In fact, I have read accounts of former priests who have said how awful that is because people tell them the worst things in their lives and that affects their own life. That's why Jesus is the only one that can handle our darkest secrets, don't you think? Exodus 20 verse 4 says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above." So don't pray to the saints. Don't expect that to be your intercessor, or that is in the earth beneath, the Bible says, or that is in the water under the earth, for you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord, am your God. I am a jealous God. Why does he say that? Do you see the lover's language here? You see the intimate language? God loves us. God loves his church. God loves his bride. He says, don't go after others. Don't bow down before them. Why? You say, what's the big deal? If I know, this is only a symbol, a picture of Mary or a picture of a saint. What's the big deal about that? The big deal, according to the Old Testament, is that whenever you have a picture like that, the demons appropriate that as worship to themselves. And this comes from very good authorities too, from people who were Satan worshipers who say these great images, some of the most magnificent paintings sometimes are from demons that have been materialized, and these artists are in cahoots with the world of darkness. They've materialized. And so that's what you find there. Oh boy, but it seems so unnatural. But that's why the Bible says don't even bow down to them. Don't even honor them. Don't talk to them. You know, stay away from it, because it's much more terrible than you think it is, than meets the eye. You cannot see it. I can see it. And certainly the demons can. A few months ago, I was speaking in Montreal. there's a beautiful cathedral there. And my host took me there, and I was interested. I'm always interested in historical places, in religious places. They're a beautiful place, excellent woodwork in that cathedral. But the one thing that caught my eye is right there in the altar. I caught something. I said, oh, I got to see this. And I came closer and closer, and I saw these two levels. Below was Jesus crucified. But above that, to my surprise, I probably shouldn't be surprised, but to my surprise was Mary, the coronation of Mary as the Mother of God. In other words, it sends a very clear message that the one that is above Jesus Christ is Mary. That's why Mariology is a very deep study that is a very pervading theology in today's societies. You go to St. Peter's Basilica, for instance, in Rome, as I was just 5 weeks ago. And one of the things that I wanted to see was the statue of St. Peter, which is a famous statue. And it's from a long time ago. Beautiful work of art. But it's interesting because St. Peter, this is my own picture actually, St. Peter has the sun over his head. Why? Because those Nordic tribes, those barbarians, those, you know, we call them barbarians, they were the Nordic, Northern European, Central European tribes that came down to Rome and took over and stuff. Those Nordic tribes, you know, they had the sun god as the preeminent sun. And the sun god was above all of the other gods. The interesting thing is that when they built this basilica a few hundred years ago, they imported pieces of art from different places. And this was something that was already made. It was so beautifully made, they brought it in. But you know who it was? It was a statue made for Jupiter. Babylon is also the center of false teachings about death. False teachings about death. Ezekiel wrote from Babylon when the people of Judah were in Babylon because they had disobeyed God. They had gone after other gods. And so Ezekiel says, he said to me, God said to him, turn again and you will see greater abominations than they're doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Remember who Tammuz is? Tammuz is the child of the sun god, who is supposed to be a miraculous child born from the sun. That's what the mother said, by the way. She was pregnant and says, oh, I was impregnated by the sun. And that child was born. He was a special child. That's the whole idea. He was a miracle child, an echo of Jesus. A miracle child, because Jesus was a miracle child, born of the Virgin Mary. A miracle child. The Bible makes that clear. But this is the pagan equivalent. Now he finds these people of God, these women, bowing down to the memory of Tammuz. Not Tammuz, the son of the sun god, had died and then miraculously resurrected 3 days later. But they keep thinking, and they keep honoring Tammuz even today through the Lent season. In addition, they worship the dead during the winter months, believing resurrection was in the spring. Remember, we're talking about Central Europe, Northern Europe, long winters. So the winter was always the bad guy, if you will. It's like you want to ward those spirits off. And so you worship them and you try to have a better winter as a result of it. Ecclesiastes 9:5 is what the Bible says about the dead. And the Bible says the living know they will die, but the dead, what? Know nothing. The dead know nothing. So there is no activity, no conscience work there, no feelings, no emotions, nothing is going on there. They have no more reward, the Bible says, for the memory of them is forgotten. They cannot remember. Psalm 115 verse 17 says, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down to it to silence. That's what the Bible teaches, but that's not what paganism taught, which was adopted by the church for so long. There's an anthological book that was written a few years ago by a number of Protestant scholars and ministers, all of whom had been raised with the idea of the immortality of the soul, like most denominations believe in. But they had done some serious Bible study, and they discovered on their own that that is not what the Bible teaches. And so they put a book together discussing that, saying, you know, we're kind of protesting because this is really not what the Bible teaches. One of the manuscripts that was included in that edited work was by Amos Phelps, a Methodist preacher of some note. And he says, this doctrine can be traced through the muddy channels of a corrupted Christianity, a perverted Judaism, a pagan philosophy, a superstitious idolatry, to the great instigator of mischief in the Garden of Eden. Who is that? That's Satan, right? Through the serpent. The Protestants borrowed it from the Catholics. The Catholics from the Pharisees. The Pharisees from the pagans. And the pagans from the old serpent, who first preached the doctrine amid the lowly bowels of paradise to an audience all too willing to hear and heed the new and fascinating theology, you shall not surely die. Here's the courage of a Protestant minister who says, I am going to step out and say, what we are saying, what we're teaching, what we believe is not what the Bible says. It is what tradition has been saying. And if we want to be faithful to the Bible, that's going to be a different story. The devil told a bold lie when he said in God's face, basically, you will surely not die. God says you will die? Not quite so. You will surely not die. And if you really analyze this as neutrally as you can, as dispassionately as you can, you must agree that that is a bold lie. Because any form of life after death, whether you go to heaven immediately after death, or you go to hell after death, or you go to purgatory after death, or you become reincarnate, all of that is a form of life, not death. That would make God a liar. What the devil wanted to do is to get us to believe in our word more than in God's word. That leads to self-salvation. That leads to, I don't need God. I can figure things out on my own. Why? Because this makes sense to me. And since that makes sense to me, I make my own religion. You know, one of the greatest sociological studies ever made in America was called Habits of the Heart. And it was done about 20 years ago, 25 years ago. A fabulous, incredible study on sociology, on the American psyche, how Americans are different than the rest of the world. And basically, the conclusion was that Americans are very unique. They are alone people. In other words, they're not corporate-type people. They're individualists of the highest kind. And there's a lot of truth about that. You know, the Lone Ranger, that was an American invention. And it couldn't have come from anywhere else. That is, you know, and even all our technology today makes us be more American than everybody else wants to be American too. Self-sufficient. You know, if I got all my gadgets, I don't need anybody else. I only need them when I want them. And so I send them a little text. Or I call them when I please. I know when they call me back. In other words, I don't have to engage with them. In that book, Habits of the Heart, I remember one interesting characteristic story. And that is the story of Sheila. Sheila was a nurse. And Sheila was a girl that worshiped Buddha and Jesus and Muhammad and had candles for this and that for this and that. It was an eclectic nature of everything under the sun. And the researcher says, what do you call this? Says, this is my religion. Says, this is my religion. What do you call this? And she says, oh, I call that Sheilaism. Bingo. There is in every one of our hearts this desire to be little gods. Let's say, I want to do my thing. I want to follow my promptings. And God says, when you do that, you're not actually following your own self. You're really following that guy who has deceived you. Stay away from that. Stay close to the Bible. The truth is that life will be given at the resurrection. That's what the Bible says, in spite of how I may feel. Justin Martyr from the second century wrote, if you have fallen in, this is in his dialogue with Trypho, the Jew, if you have fallen in with some who are called Christians but do not admit this truth of the resurrection and venture to blaspheme the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, who say there is no resurrection of the dead and that their souls, when they die, are taken to heaven, do not imagine that they are Christians, because that's not what the Bible teaches. The Babylonians believed in the immortal soul. They established a system of gods and goddesses who worshiped the spirits of those who supposedly lived on. And in the Bible, we're told that whenever a spirit materializes, that's bad news. In fact, the people of Israel were told anybody who practices that should be put to death. That's as serious as it was. Because what materialized was not a ghost, it was a demon in the form of a person. Instead, what God teaches in His Word is the resurrection. You want to have life? Wait until He gives it to you. That is dependence on the source of life. Instead of saying, oh, I insist, I need to be alive after I die. And God says, no, I have a better method. You're going to rest until I give you life. Babylon is also the center of sun worship. Ezekiel 8, verse 16. Remember, Ezekiel is living in Babylon at the time and during the exile. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. Whoa! These were the people of God who now have turned around, turned their backs to the temple of God, and they bow down to the sun. You know, when God told Moses to build the sanctuary in the temple, the altar, the very heart, the Ark of the Covenant, was situated in the west on purpose. So that whenever people looked to God, they had to be looking west, never east. The church found it expedient to legalize Sunday observance, because it was so common, it was so easy. All the pagans were, the main god was the sun god. The day was now called Sunday, the first day of the week. The Christians had adopted Sunday as a day of worship. Let's make it easier for everybody. And our Sunday visitor, which is the official communication organ of the Archbishopry of Baltimore, a few years ago, this statement, Christendom is indebted to the Catholic Church for the institution of Sunday as the Sabbath day. Absolutely true. The question box from a Protestant church. In keeping Sunday, non-Catholics are simply following the practice of the Catholic Church for 1,800 years, a tradition and not a Bible ordinance. Absolutely true. Jesus, on the other hand, says, moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me. My Sabbath, the seventh day, the Bible calls it the Sabbath, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them, is a sign of our relationship with Jesus. Is a sign that He is our God, not anyone else. Ezekiel 22, verse 26 says, the priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the unclean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. God says the reason, one of the reasons why you are exiled in Babylon now is because you desecrated my Sabbath. You forgot who you belong to. A lot of preachers, a lot of good preachers out there may tell you, every once in a while I hear them, I said, man, well, that's some talent and knowledge. And many of them are doing very good things. But a lot of preachers actually know some of these things. Not perhaps to the extent that you're being exposed to, but they have some knowledge of these things. But they say, hey, if I teach this, if I preach this, what am I supposed to expect? I'm going to get fired, or my congregation is going to revolt, or they're going to say, what in the world are you doing? Or they're going to lower my salary, or whatever it is. I got to feed my family. So what are they saying? They're saying, I'd rather hold on to tradition for the sake of survival. Now, that's a very tempting proposition, isn't it? But does the Christian live by faith or by sight? If we are going to be Christians, we are going to be tested. We are going to be tested whether or not we are going to follow the God of the Bible or not. And if we take every step that we are faced with, every little step that we're faced with, and we say, Jesus, I want to trust you. I want to trust what you say in your word. Then you'll see how you're going to be able to take bigger steps and bigger steps. And the trials may be more severe, but you are going to trust God all the more in the process. If you're faced with a difficult test right now, this is the time for you to approve in that test, to go forward in faith. That test is no bigger than you are. God measures that. He does not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. The Bible said that this would happen. It would think to change times and laws, this system, and that's exactly what it tries to do. The law of God, the time in the law of God. Here's James Cardinal Gibbon saying, reason and sense demand the acceptance of one or the other of these alternatives. Either Protestantism and the keeping holy of Saturday, because why? Because Protestants are supposed to be sola scriptura. They're supposed to follow the Bible alone, right? Or Catholicity and the keeping holy of Sunday. Compromise is impossible. Very honest, very clear. I admire those leaders that are saying it straight, clear. You want to follow the church, then you do this. You want to follow the Bible, then you'll have to do that. Well, the Bible tells us that the church of God, the faithful church of God, will go through to the end because it will remain pure and not adulterate herself with the teachings of man. But in Revelation 17, we find that the other woman is the woman who is no longer faithful, who has mixed all kinds of man-made things in her life. Jeremiah told us about that 800 years before Christ. This is what God said about Babylon then. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the Lord, the nations are deranged. In other words, God used Babylon to chastise Israel for their unfaithfulness, but Babylon went beyond and was a source, a thorn in the flesh of a lot of other nations. Babylon has suddenly fallen now, God said, and been destroyed. Wail for her, he says. You know, Medo-Persians took over. And then the next verse is interesting. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. In other words, God loves Babylon. God loves those who have apostatized. God loves those who have mixed truth with error. God yearns for her too. We would have healed Babylon, he says. But she is not healed. Forsake her. Let us go, everyone, to his own country, for her judgment reaches to the heavens and is lifted up to the skies. And so in Revelation, we find that echo. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, Revelation 18:2, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive her plagues. She will not be healed. She doesn't want to be healed. She will go on like that. You come out. God has a lot of people in Babylon. Honest people, good people, people that want to be faithful in the Bible. Some of them are in this audience today. Some of them are watching on television. You are good. You want to know God. You want to be faithful to God. That's why you're coming to these meetings. And God may be saying to you, come out of her. Come out of that system. Because that's going to get you in trouble. You will not be, you'll be trapped. You will not be able to be faithful to me. Come out of that system that is not true. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins. And that, my friends, is a clarion call tonight. And some of you need to make that decision. And if you're exposed to this now, as opposed to 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 18 years ago, it's because it is now the time God believes you are able to hear this, and you're able to respond to it. So trust Him. Come out of it. Be faithful to the Word of God. Be faithful to what He says. If you want to be safe, you must come out. That's what He says. I didn't come up with this. That's what He says. Jesus is calling, and the question is, who will answer Him? The question is, will you answer him?